Well, thanks for coming out again, guys, and thank the Colby Village Bible Chapel people for letting me use their facilities, although they're not here to thank in person, but I've thanked them anyway, but I really appreciate it. So let's just ask the Lord for help tonight. We'll bow our heads in prayer and then open God's Word. Abba, Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look into the Word tonight, and once again, Father, to go through the book of James and see what it would say to us. We are conscious, Father, of our weakness. I'm conscious of my weakness. As the Apostle Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Who is competent for these things? But our competence and sufficiency must be in God. And so I trust tonight, Father, that the Holy Spirit would help us, illuminate us, both speaker and hearer alike, to not be trusting in our own strength, but to just open the Word up and to see what it would have to say to our hearts. So, Father, we just commit it to you now. Pray for thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, we're studying the Epistle of James, and let's open our Bible to James chapter 3. Now, tonight I'm going to look at James 3 and most of James chapter 4, probably down to about verse 13. And I know it's biting off a lot, but the problem is, of course, is that there's five chapters in James, and I only have this building for 4 weeks, so I'm going to try to do it tonight the best I can. So, and as you know, the exercise here, the purpose here, is not to give you a sermon or have a big point to stress. It's not a topical message, really, but it's an exposition verse by verse. And so tonight, of necessity, it'll be sort of a rapid exposition. So don't be worried if you can't take in all the information or whatever. Take in what you can take in, and it'll be posted online if you want to go back and look at it. So James chapter 3 and chapter 4 down to the end of verse 12. And I sort of divided this section up into three parts. James chapter 3, verse 1 to 12, I called the words of the Christian. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, that is to the end of chapter 3, I call the wisdom of the Christian. And then chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, I call the wars of the Christian. We'll explain that when we get to it. Sounds kind of ominous, but we'll hopefully get to that point. So the words of the Christian, chapter 3, verse 1 to 12, the wisdom of the Christian, chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, and the war of the Christian, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 12. So let's just look at chapter 3. And so the Apostle James, who we saw as the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus, very early epistle, one of the earliest epistles in the New Testament, very much Jewish in its flavor. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with the greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so the emphasis of this chapter, largely, or at least down to verse 12, has to do with the tongue, has to do with our words. But James starts off with the teachers. And actually, this will come up again towards the end of the chapter when he looks at wisdom. And there's an application there to those who are the teachers. Okay? And, you know, we saw in chapter 1, verse 19, where James said, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And the tongue is really an emphasis in James. Our words. But what I like here in verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. You know, I had someone once bring this verse before me and say, Brian, this proves that the brethren principle of open ministry or, you know, a non-clerical position is false. Because James says not to be many teachers, and with the brethren, they all think that they're teachers. I said, look, now that's absolutely not true, okay? That's not the point, okay? And that we believe in open ministry, like it's open, but that at the same time, we also believe that it's exclusive, that there is such a thing as a state ministry. So those that have a particular gift, they're responsible to the Lord for that gift, to exercise that gift, okay? And the Bible clearly speaks of, teachers, evangelists, pastors. These are definite gifts, and that's not everybody has that. But James here, he's speaking to those who are teachers. When I like what James says, that we who teach, James says, we who teach. So James is including himself into this. You know, James is no guy just to point the finger at others, but we find on several occasions that he brings himself into this because he says, for example, in verse 2, for we all stumble or we all offend in many ways. He brings himself into that again. You know, James is just not pointing the finger. We all have that tendency, okay? And then he says, we all who teach will receive the stricter judgment. And this, you know, is always an exercise, brothers and sisters. And I, for me personally, like who am I to stand up here and expound, you know, this type of thing. So you go through these exercises. You look at the flesh in you. You look at your, you know, your thought life, you know, your attitudes. You bring these things before the Lord. To take up God's word is a holy responsibility. And what we'll see tonight when we look at this is that the importance of words. Words matter. Words matter. And so to stand up and to profess to teach God's people is a serious thing, okay? But apart from that little rebuke I got that just says, that proves that the brethren principle is wrong, actually, to me, it proves that it's right. Because if the principle of clericalism were true as such, a strict clerical position or priests on earth and all that type of thing, if that were true, then James' exhortation here would be not necessary, not to be many teachers, because that wouldn't have been the case. You know, it wouldn't have been like sort of open for the Lord to raise up whom He will, because there would be stated people for that job, so to speak, to the exclusion of all others. And so there is that subtle difference, and I believe that this shows us the position of the early Christians, not brethren. You know, we fail. We try to do what the early Christians do, but we fail. You know, we're not in Acts, okay? We're not in Acts. But when we read, and this, as I said, one of the earliest epistles of the New Testament, he has to say, be not many teachers, brethren, right? Everybody wants to be a Bible teacher. Bible teachers are a dime a dozen. I wish the Lord would raise up some evangelists amongst us. You know, that's what we need right now, for sure. Okay, so this is a real exercise, and to watch your words, especially when you're speaking from the pulpit. You know, Kim is always warning me, Brian, be careful what you say, and be cognizant of where you are when you say it, okay? You know, because in different places, you know, you have to be careful how you speak, what you say, what you come across with, especially across the pulpit. I remember, I probably told you this story before, last winter I was down in New York City. I was in Queens having a meeting in the St. Albans Assembly in Queens, New York, and it's mostly made up of brothers and sisters from the Caribbean, right? And I was telling this little story about C.T. Studd, the missionary, and how he's one of the greatest cricket players in England, you know, and he was famous, and that he gave it all up. He's the one that wrote that line, only one life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. That was my little story. But I happened to say, oh, cricket. Who plays cricket? What a stupid sport. Right? That's like coming to Canada, like a Caribbean bro. I heard this rumble through the audience, like hubbub. I said, what did I say? You know? That's like coming to Canada slagging hockey, or going to Holland slagging, you know, soccer, you know, like to slag cricket. I said, it's a stupid sport. And, you know, this buzz in the audience. Oh, what did I do? You know, stupid me. Stupid. And so afterwards, after the meeting, a black brother comes up to me and he says, and he was introduced as the captain of the U.S. cricket team. Okay? So that's foot and mouth disease right there. Okay? So be very careful. It was an unnecessary little dig, you know. The CD stud thing was good, okay, but the other was unnecessary. Okay, that's just an example, okay. But James includes himself here. There's a verse that's often spoke to me in this regard in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." It's better to listen than offer the sacrifice of fools. That is, to speak, right? "For they do not know what they are doing, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." That's in the context of the house of God. And so this is what James is speaking about here. So it's a real exercise and a heart-searching thing. And as someone has said, you can't teach what you don't know, right? And you can't walk where you don't go. So there has to be a certain measure of reality in one's own life to be able to share it with others. So when we come now to verse 3 and on down, there's a series of verses here dealing with the tongue. And this is more general, not just the teachers, but all of us, okay? He says actually in verse 2, although we all stumble in many ways, but he says, if a man is able to bridle his tongue, he's able to bridle the whole body. You know, the tongue is the index of the soul, of the spiritual state, right? And when we're talking about the tongue here, we're not talking about the piece of flesh, you know, that's wagging in my mouth, right? Okay? That's just the vehicle. But it's what comes from the heart of man through that piece of flesh that's in our mouth. And so let's just read these verses dealing with the tongue. Let's start at verse 3. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." In the old King James Bible, I think it says, whithersoever the pilot listeth. I remember when I read that years ago, we didn't have all the modern translations that we have now. What does that mean? I had to look that up. Whithersoever the pilot listeth. "Wherever the will of the pilot or the steersman directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And is set on fire by hell." These are very strong words. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Okay, we'll just stop there for now. But what James is bringing out here is the emphasis on the tongue being a very small instrument. But just because something is small, it's a mistake to doubt the power of an object because of its small size, okay? Let me say that again. It's a mistake to doubt the power of an object because of its small size. You know, there's a thing called an atom, okay? And there was a very smart scientist back in the 1920s and 30s by the name of Albert Einstein, and, you know, they came to the discovery that, you know, you could split the atom and it would, you know, unleash a tremendous force, a tremendous power. And that's just an illustration of this. So just because something is small doesn't mean it doesn't have power. And so James, you know, he describes the bits and the mouths of horses, you know, a big animal like a horse, or just a small rudder in a big ship in the midst of the sea. And so on. And so, you know, he describes it in verse 3 to 5. It's little, but it's influential. In verse 5 to 6, he describes it as like a fire. Like a small spark can, you know, create a huge forest fire. Just think what happened out there in Fort McMurray, Alberta last year. I mean, you know, someone throws away a cigarette butt or a lightning strike, relatively small amount of fire, but the devastation that it can cause, you see, and this is James's illustration. He calls it untamable in verse 7 and 8, a poison in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, and he describes it as a source of good or evil in the final verses. I don't think I read describing it as either fresh water or salt water, a source of either good or evil, okay? But the tongue, you know, is so powerful. Our words matter. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. I was tempted to look at a lot of passages in Proverbs dealing with the tongue, but we don't have time for it. And, you know, it's pretty self-explanatory here what James is saying, right? So, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, he says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In verse 5 of James chapter 3, he says the tongue can boast great matters. Okay? And, you know, the power of speech has been the vehicle of demagogues down through the ages. I remember I read the William Shire's The Fall and Rise of the Third Reich. It's, and he has a lot of biographical sketches of Adolf Hitler there. And he was actually living with the Nazis in the early stages of their conception in the 1920s. He was a correspondent with CBS from the United States. It was, the United States didn't come into the war until 1939, 1940. Right, so he was there when the Nazis were just beginning, you know, their movement. And he didn't have to leave until the United States declared war quite late on Germany. And so he was right in their inner councils. He'd get to sit in the meetings. And he was also a historian plus a correspondent with CBS on the radio. And in his book, he describes how Adolf Hitler would, his early beginnings as simply a corporal in the German army in World War I, and no education. He flunked at everything he did, okay? He flunked as a student. He flunked as an artist. You know, he ended up basically living on the street, okay? And he wandered into a beer hall in Germany where some little group of far-right fascists were having their discussions, and he stood up the front of the platform, and he began to speak. And as he began to speak, it says he realized that he had a power to speak. And he held the audience, you see. He had them in their grip. Of course, there's no doubt that with Adolf Hitler, there was some spiritual, you know, demonic power behind his speech. But that just goes to show that's exactly what James is bringing out here, you know, and the power of speech. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Our words matter. And the higher the person is in a position of authority, James is speaking of teachers here in assembly context, but it's true in the world generally, the higher in authority, the more the word spoken, the more they have influence, the more they have power to either build up or to destroy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. God spoke and the worlds came into existence. Words matter. Words have power. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 36, he said, every idle word will be brought into judgment. Every idle word will be brought into judgment. That's a solemn, solemn verse. And I have a little expression here, a little saying that I heard from a brother once, and I wrote it in my Bible. It goes like this: I'm the master of my unspoken words, but I'm the slave of words that should have been left unsaid. I'm the master of my unspoken words, but I'm the slave of words that should have been left unsaid. And how many of us can look back and see times of things that I said to someone, or, you know, I hurt someone with my words. And even though, even if you ask for forgiveness, you can never really draw it back, you know. You can never really undo the harm that you did. And I'll always be the slave to those words, in a sense. But I'll always be the master of the words that I didn't speak and I felt like speaking. But I held my tongue. So important, brothers and sisters. And, you know, this is, you know, everybody has the same reaction when they read James' lesson here on the tongue and can read themselves into the passage. And some of us have more issues with it than others. Let's turn to Proverbs again, chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And we'll look at a verse there, a couple of verses. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 to 21. Solomon says in verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. I think the old King James has, in the multitude of words, sin, how does it go? Sin is not lacking. The multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But whosoever restrains his lips is prudent. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many. I love that verse. The lips of the righteous feed many. You see, the power of life and the power of death in the tongue, the words of the righteous feed many. And I'm always thinking of Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, the apostle says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We ought to be grace speakers, speaking grace into people's hearts, right? Speaking words of grace, speaking words of truth, speaking words of peace, just like our master. And I mentioned, I think, at the opening of these talks, that the Lord created us. He created us with two ears and one mouth, you know. And I'm only speaking what I know. I'm speaking here from personal experience, you know, because a guy like me is a blabber, a gabber, a speaker. And so I have many transgressions, okay? I speak to you as one who has transgressed many times in this matter. And it's heart-searching. There's an old poet, Matthew Arnold, from England, used to say this: they never taste who always drink. They always talk who never think. I love that. They never taste who always drink. They always talk who never think. So true, so true. And so we come down in our chapter here. He says in verse 7 and 8, for every kind of beast, of bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So, you know, man was given dominion over the creatures in the original creation, you know, and it still exists today. Man has that dominion over the creatures. We rule the earth. You know, we can tame creatures. We can corral them, domesticate them, you know, study them. You know, we're over them. God has set Adam over them. But man in the fall lost the power over his own tongue, okay? And it's been full of deadly poison ever since. Amen? Isn't that true? It's so true. And so verse 9, James says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Have you been on Twitter lately? Okay. And the supposed Christians on Twitter speaking, you know, and they have the little, you know, the little Bible up there, or hashtag, you know, God, Christian, whatever. And the way they speak, have they read the Bible? Have they got the Spirit of God? Think. The power of your words. Power to heal. Power to wound. And he says, we bless God and the Lord and our Father, but we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, James says. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Can this be right? You're basically, it's two streams, opposite streams coming from the same fountain, from the same well, from the same source. Salt water and fresh water. That doesn't occur in natural thing, in natural settings, right? If a well brings forth fresh water, it's fresh. If a stream has salt water, it's salt. It's either or. It cannot be both. And how is it that we can bless God and stand in the assembly and bless God, right? And then curse our fellow men because they don't fall into line with our little view of things. It's not right. And it's not right. So we come to the last part of chapter 3. Let's just read it together. Verse 13, and we're coming into the second section of my talk, the wisdom of the Christian. First the words of the Christian, now the wisdom of the Christian. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness, in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and I like this, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial. Remember the importance of impartiality that came out in chapter 1? And sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, the Lord Jesus said, the peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. So let's just unpack this a little bit. You know, in verse 13 where he says, who is wise and who is understanding? As a matter of fact, I never realized this, but in studying it and reading some of the commentaries, the wise here and the understanding here, he's speaking still about the teachers, you see. He's saying, who is the wise and the understanding among you? Those who are wise. And the wise, the Greek is sophos. It's a technical term for those who were teachers amongst them. And the understanding, again, it's the same thing. The word is epistemon, and it means one who is an expert, one who has a knowledge in a certain area. Okay, who are those who are wise? Who are teachers, who have understanding, who have expertise in the Word of God. Then if that is so, he says, then by his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. Okay? If, you know, let his life match up to his words. If he professes to be a teacher of God's people, let it be shown by his own good conduct. And so this is exactly what he says in the opening verses of our chapter. Of course, this is true for all of us, okay? And it does get more general as we go on. Such a one should show up by his good conduct. And the word good there, kalos, means fair or beautiful or attractive, okay? We're to adorn the doctrine of God, Paul says. To adorn the doctrine of God. And again, verse 14 to 17, you know, he's speaking about these fruits, negative, the bad wisdom that is sensual or unspiritual and even demonic, okay? And he speaks of jealousy and selfish ambition and so on, verse 14 and 16, in contrast with the wisdom which is from above, the wisdom which is from below, and the wisdom which is from above, okay? And when he says it's demonic, I mean, we can get an illustration of this with the Apostle Peter. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus said, you know, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected by the people, I'm going to be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, I'm going to be crucified and slain. And Peter said, no, no, Lord, far be it from you that such a thing should happen to you. And the Lord Jesus had to say to Peter, Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's the words of Satan out of the mouth of a Christian. Okay, it didn't come from above, that wisdom. It came from beneath. Because he says, what did the Lord say to Peter? Because you're savoring the things which be of man, which be of the flesh. Because, you know, Peter and the other disciples, they were constantly arguing and having strife among themselves to see who would be the greater in the kingdom of God. Isn't that so? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so this is what the Apostle James is speaking of here. Like the selfish ambition, okay? And the strife and the disorder is the root of this. And I believe really the emphasis here is to those who are the teachers of God's people, okay? And for you to discern, like, what is the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is from beneath in the character and in the words that are spoken by the speaker. It's almost like the Apostle John. You know, the Apostle John, chapter 2, he says, little children, he says, you have an anointing from the Father. He says, and you know what is of God and what is not of God. He says that if anyone says that that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, he's Antichrist, okay? That does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so John is showing the doctrinal side of it, that as Christians we have to judge what comes before us, the doctrinal side. You know, if a teacher comes and says that Jesus was just a man, okay? Well, we can judge that by the word. But what James is saying, if he's speaking from selfish ambition, if he's speaking, you know, what is earthly, what is unspiritual, right? He says, that's from beneath. That's not from above. You know, I heard this Baptist preacher, one of these KGV-only guys down in the States. And I want to get about halfway through his sermon. I said, this is unbelievable. The way he was railing against other Christians, railing against the government, you know, railing. I said, this is not the Spirit of God, okay? Not the Spirit of God. So even if his doctrine was all right, the Spirit was all wrong, okay? And so you can judge by, you know, is it of God or not of God, sometimes by the words that are you, the Spirit that is exemplified, the source of the teaching, okay? And it has, you know, it has implications in the assembly. He says the wisdom rather that's from above, in verse 17, is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. And I love this. Open to reason. I think the King James says easy to be entreated. Open to reason, okay? It's good to have our dogma and have our doctrine, but it's also good to be, you know, to be open to people, to speak with people, and just not hit them up the side of the head, you know, with our truth. Someone has said that there was a little expression there. I'm just having a senior's moment. Oh yeah, men are persuaded; they're attracted, right? People are persuaded. They're attracted. They're attracted by grace, you know. It was the grace of the Lord Jesus that attracted our hearts, right? And so a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? You can talk someone into something, you know. But rather, people are drawn not through argumentation. Yeah, you can reason, right? Paul reasoned with the Athenians from the Scripture. But the spirit of it is so important. If they see grace, they see that you love them, that's attractive, right? And so Paul says here, or rather James says here in verse 18, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 1, remember he said that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what he's saying here in verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. If we're peacemakers, you know, if we're walking in peace, will sow a harvest of righteousness. But so the opposite is true too, right? If we're speaking in anger, if we're speaking, you know, with a wrong spirit, that will have its effect. And the strife, you know, the strife. And this has caused so many young people to be turned off and to be wandering away from the assemblies when they see sometimes the way brethren speak and the way they act. You know, this is a very solemn thing. Again, our words matter. They're important. And I was talking to, when I was over in England, Brother Tom Chantry, you know, there's a commentator from the older brethren by the name of W.W. Faraday. Some of you probably will have his commentaries. And he said he met an old brother once who remembers W.W. Faraday as a young man, right? And his commentaries are very good. But Faraday was married probably 6 or 7 times. All his wives died and he remarried, right? I don't know what they died from, but anyway, they died. But the old brother told Tom that he had, Faraday had a reputation to be a troublemaker. And I picked that also up from William Kelly too, because he actually left William Kelly's assembly angry and went with another group. But anyway, he had that bit of a reputation. Now, he's with the Lord. I don't want to speak evil against the dead. But anyway, this old brother said on Faraday's tombstone, W.W. Faraday's tombstone, he said, they should have wrote, here lies the bones of W.W., no longer able to trouble you. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that out. But I mean, you don't want that to be your, you don't want that to be your reputation in life and in death, right? Not good. Not good, brothers and sisters. Okay? So we gotta move on from the tongue here now. We'll go to chapter 4. So I'm doing pretty good time-wise. Chapter 4, and I call this the wars of the Christian. And if chapter 2 was one of the most controversial passages, where we looked at the nature of justification, that is the issue of the relationship between works and faith, you know, in James' teaching, and the apparent or supposed contradictory aspect in relation to Paul's teaching on justification, faith and works. We looked at that. So that was one of the more controversial passages in the New Testament. This is one of the more, not controversial, but one of the more difficult passages to expound. There's some difficult expressions in here, I'll be honest with you, to really lay a hold. I don't want to gloss over them. I'm going to try attempt to bring out what's there. So just bear with me a little bit. So when we look at chapter 4, verse 1, and this is why we have to forget chapter and verse, because he's continuing on, right? You know, we saw that in verse 18 of chapter 3, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Then chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So as I said last week, you know, when James wrote his epistle, he didn't say, write chapter 3. And this is the end of chapter 3. Tomorrow I'll get up, I'll write chapter 4. He didn't write chapter. He didn't write verses. You know, he sat down. We don't know how long it took him to write it. But there's no chapter and verse in the original. So we're continuing on with the thought. And it's difficult because he says, is not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And some have interpreted this to mean that he's speaking of literal warfare. You know, literal armies. Why is there wars among you? I think the King James says, why are there wars among you? And the ESV has, why? What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Okay. And the way I sort of divided this section up was the wars within, verse 1b to verse 3. The wars within. Verse 4 to 10, the war with God. And verse 1, part A, and verses 11 and 12, the war with our brethren. So it is about war, but it's not about the war between armies and nations, okay? But even though it's not about the wars between armies and nations, we can extrapolate that out, you see? Because really, what James is speaking about here, the source of strife amongst Christians, is the same strife that the nations show us. It's the same root that causes that. And so he says, verse 1, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you, is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. And, do we understand that to be literal murder or metaphorical? The Lord Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've already killed him. It's already murder. And a lot of James' expressions are almost right out of the Beatitudes. He, even though he wasn't a believer until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he was listening, in the audience, in that crowd, to his stepbrother, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And I believe here that's the emphasis, really. But although, Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not suffer because you are a murderer. so I guess it's possible, because there Peter's literally speaking about murder. And, as a matter of fact, when you look at early church history, it was only 300 or 400 years after the apostles that Christians began this internecine sort of warfare of who will be the bishop of this city and the bishop of that city. And sometimes there's actual battles, And, of course, we know that Christendom sort of and popery and all that sort of arose out of that type of thing. So James, his warning here is not without its importance. I believe it's assembly strife and not military warfare, but ultimately we can extrapolate that out. There are wars without because there are wars within. And this is what James, that's the passions within, right? That's what he says. You do not have, verse 2, because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, okay? And so, first he speaks of envy, okay? He's speaking here of envy, their passions. You want something, but you can't have it, and you envy the other person. And brothers and sisters, I can say this, even from experience, the source of a lot of assembly strife has been envy. And you would think that's odd, but it's true, envy. Envy for those who have a good, maybe perhaps, position in life. Envy of those perhaps who have certain gifts and they don't have. But it's never put in those terms, okay? Sometimes under the cloak of spirituality and defending the Lord's things, really the source is envy, right? And we can cloak it in the sort of a spirituality. This happens, and we see biblical examples of this. For example, in Numbers chapter 12, remember Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses and said he takes too much authority upon himself. He's assuming too much authority to himself. So they criticized Moses. But then it says that they spoke against him because of his Ethiopian wife. They didn't like his wife. There was some sort of weird racial thing there. That was the subtext. That was really what was underneath, right? But the pretext, publicly the pretext was Moses is taking too much authority to himself. Okay. That's often the way the assembly strives. It's sometimes clothed with, they're fighting about doctrinal things. You name it. But underneath, there's personal enmity and strife. There's no doubt about it. And then James speaks about the world, and I read the verses, that he who loves the world is an enemy of God. I call this the forgotten verse. The forgotten verse, the devil's the enemy, the flesh, I can see that. The world, what's that? What's wrong with it? What's that? When we were first saved back in the early 70s, the preachers were always preaching against the world, warning the Christian of the world, and Well, that's evaporated. That's gone. I've got a little note here. It's from the old Scofield Bible of what the world is. The Greek word is cosmos, okay? But in the scriptural term, it's this, and I'll just read it to you. In the sense that James is using it here, or John uses it, for example, in his epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, right, is not of the Father, but is of the world, is of the flesh. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of the Father abides forever. You always see the Father in contrast to the world. Okay? And we always see the devil in contrast with Christ, the Son of God. This will come out a little further on, the devil. And we always see the flesh in contrast with the Spirit. So there's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, between Christ and Satan, and Father, the Father, and the world. So Scofield says, in the sense that John speaks of the world in his epistle, and James speaking of the world here, he says, in the sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principle of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. This world system is imposing and powerful with armies and fleets, is often outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, and is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force, and is dominated by satanic principles. That was the best explanation of the word I ever read, the world I ever read. It's so true, though, right? It is what it is, right? It is what it is. The world system. Now, we come to verse 5, and I said this is a difficult passage, and this is a difficult verse. And it's difficult because, not of its content, but it's difficult because it's hard to actually understand from the Greek exactly what James is bringing out here. And there's various translations of this verse, and even the translators have footnotes to give alternate translations to it. It's not nothing to do with the Greek text. It's just simply a hard verse to understand from the Greek. So James says in verse 5, and I'm reading this from the English Standard Version, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he, that is capital H, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell within us. And so, if we look at this translation, the way it's translated, it sort of emphasizes the fact that it's God that's yearning jealously over the Spirit of man that dwells in him. In other words, we get in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 34, our God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, do not provoke the Lord to jealousy, speaking of idolatry. But there's alternative translations to that verse. For example, in the Darby Bible, he translates it this way. Think ye that the Scripture speaks in vain? Does the Spirit, capital S Spirit, not small s as in the ESV, like our human spirit, but rather the Spirit of God, does the Spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously? Okay? So it's sort of a rhetorical question. And that's what complicates it. I don't get too off the mark here, but what the way Mr. Darby translates it is like that because it's the Spirit of God dwelling in us, it's not him that's causing you to desire or to envy, you know, fleshly ambitions, desire the things that are, not godly, right? It's not the Spirit. So he puts it in sort of a rhetorical way, but he has a footnote saying, I'm not happy with that translation, okay? And that's the best he could do. And then in the NIV Study Bible, it has a footnote similar to Darby's that says that the Spirit, capital S, he has caused to live within us longs jealously. So I leave it to you. You can help me on this maybe someday. But I tend to go with the ESV on this because it seems to fit more of the context, but I'm not a Greek scholar. So, I can't really say 100%. But I think if you look at the fact of the Christian, their ambition, the selfish desire for the world, things of the world, and so on, you know, and that our God is a jealous God. But notice it says in verse 6, but he gives more grace, okay? And that's the source of victory for us. God gives more grace. And he's speaking here from the scripture. That's the other difficulty, is that what scripture is James referring to? But there is one in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, and it says, towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor or grace. Ultimately, it's God's grace, brothers and sisters, that gives us victory over all of these things. And then we come to verse 7 to 10. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So basically, in these verses, we get the solution for victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. Okay? Verse 6, he speaks of submission. Verse 7, resist the devil. You know, it never says flee from the devil. It says flee from the flesh. But it always says resist the devil. Okay? Resist the devil. Verse 8, communion with God. Verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, self-judgment and confession. Verse 9, contrition. Verse 10, again, we get humility. Okay? And so these are all things that are, you might say, solution to victory, or the pathway to victory. Submission, humility, confession, crying out to God, humbling yourself before the Lord. And he says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I love that verse in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, where it says, humility comes before honor. That's always the way. Humility first, then exaltation. That's God's pattern. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. And don't we see this in the Lord Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, the one who was God, equal to God, but took upon the form of man and humbled himself. God now has highly exalted. That's always the pathway. The pathway is the pathway up is for us is always the pathway down. We have to go down, and God will bring us up. Okay, but those who strive after these things, right, to exalt themselves, to lift themselves up, they will be humbled. That's what the scripture says. That's the satanic way, right? The satanic way is grasping for what is not ours, right? God's way is to humble ourselves and receive from him humility before honor. You know, Satan told Adam and Eve, you know, you'll be as gods if you take this unlawfully. You'll just take it, right? And what happened? So look at verse 11 and 12 as we close this off. I can't believe I almost did this under the hour. Verse 11 and 12, again, we get the tongue. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. That's the royal law that we saw last week. The law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. All the law and the prophets hang on that, on the law of love, the royal law of liberty. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. We're not the judge, brothers and sisters. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And that expression, that last expression, our last verse tonight where it says, but who are you to judge your neighbor, that's very, very strong. It's emphatic in the Greek language. We could translate it this way, but you, who are you to sit in judgment? And you'll notice this in the Darby translation, because when anything is in the emphatic in the Greek, he has it in italics. He has it in italics, verse 12 He says, "But who art thou," and "thou" is in italics, "who judges thy neighbor?" And that tells us emphatic. And so you can translate it like in a paraphrasical way, but so we can understand it in English, because italics doesn't mean anything in speech, right? Only in writing. So, "but you, who are you?" The sin and judgment, you see? You know, if we're sitting there and we're looking around at other Christians and we're judging them, you know, we're transgressing. We're transgressing. That's what it says. We're not the judge, okay? We're not the judge. There's one lawgiver and one judge. We saw last week how important mercy is in God's system of things. So we are not the judge. Who are we to sit in judgment of other believers, of other our brothers and sisters in Christ, to look down upon them? It's all right to have our convictions and our, you know, our views and all these things. But let's put the judgment on the shelf, okay? To judge others. You don't know their heart. You don't know where they've been. You don't know what God is doing in their life. So who are you to sit in judgment? So if we want to sort of sum up a very rapid exposition tonight, so we can lay a hold of a couple of really easy points, let's boil it down to this. One, our words matter. Let's get that. Our words matter. Two, we're at war. Okay? We're at war. But we got to fight the war, the right war. Okay? Not the wrong war. Okay? The war of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the war we're in. Not at war with our brethren. Not at war with one another. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to gets us at war with one another. That's the wrong war. Or running off and, you know, in a fleshly, carnal way, trying to change the world, you know, politically. That's the wrong war. That's not our calling, brothers and sisters. The third, the keys to victory: humility, submission to God, resisting the devil, and the spirit of repentance. That's what's needful. That's to sum up chapter 3 and 4, that's it. Words matter. We're at war. Make sure it's the right war. The world, flesh, and the devil. The keys to victory: humility, submission to God, resisting the devil, and the spirit of repentance. So, there you have it. It's 2:58. Wow. So, let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Okay. Abba, Father, we thank you for your word, how searching these words are. And as James says, in many things we all offend. We confess that, Father, that pretty well every verse I have to confess that I've, in some point or other, have come short in. And so we would humble ourselves before you in recognition of that, Father. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the words that you give more grace. When we recognize our shortcoming, when we recognize that we come short of the royal law, that the Lord Jesus is our righteousness, that he lifts us up, that your favor is upon us who are in him. Well, Father, make it real in our hearts. We thank you that you give us more grace daily. And help us to be cognizant, Father, of the world round about us, resist the enemy, and to be involved in the right battles, not the wrong battles. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you now and ask thy blessing as we go our ways. We pray for those that have traveled a distance for your mercy tonight. We do ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.